Now today, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Now I've entitled my sermon today, Encountering God on Mount Nebo. But what I'll actually do is that I will bring us to take a very quick look over the course of Moses' life to learn from various encounters that Moses had with God, to see what we can take from that. But I will end with Deuteronomy chapter 34. That will still be my main text. So if you have it, please refer to it, or you can look to the screen as well, and I'll begin reading. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I've let you see with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peon, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. What will be flashed on the screen very soon was taken from Mount Nebo. This is probably the view that Moses was looking out on that day when he had his last encounter with the Lord. It's a good photo, but it's not taken by Moses. This photo was taken by Daniel Wee. I did tell him that he can include his wife and himself inside the picture, but he decided against that. But this is the view, and Mount Nebo is the backdrop of my sermon today. Now, the life of Moses can be divided into three equal parts of 40 years, which some commentaries define the first part, the first 40 years, as the formative years, the second 40 years as the years of preparation, and the last 40 years as the years of ministry. Moses was introduced to us as a three-month-old child during the time where his people, the Hebrews, were enslaved by Egypt, the world superpower back then, number one. But even then, even though the Hebrews were enslaved to them, Pharaoh couldn't help but feel insecure, and the reason was because the Hebrews were growing at an alarming rate. They were breeding like rabbits, so to speak. Exodus chapter 1, verse 10, the words of Pharaoh say, look, these Israelites have been growing. They've become too numerous for us, so we must deal shrewdly with them, or they may become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they may join our enemies and leave us. A concern which prompted Pharaoh to order his advisors to find various ways to stamp the growth of the Israelites. Plan number one, increase the intensity of the oppression. Make the Israelites work harder. Be more ruthless in our treatment towards them. But the Bible tells us that the more the Hebrews were oppressed, the more they multiplied. I think the Singapore government have now found a solution to our birth fall rate. Now, plan two, they decided to kill the Hebrew babies at birth. So they gathered all the Hebrew midwives and instructed them to kill all male infants at birth and spare the female one. But that didn't work as well because the Bible told us that the midwives feared God more than Pharaoh. So they move on to plan number three, where Pharaoh passed down a decree whereby all male Hebrew infant was to be thrown and drown in the Nile River. And it is at this point where Moses was introduced to us. Exodus chapter 2, there was a Levite woman who gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him anymore, she took him, put him in a basket, moved him to the bank of the Nile, and sent Moses' sister to stand at a distance to watch what was to happen to Moses. We learn later on that the daughter of Pharaoh, who was bathing at the river, found Moses and adopted him. You must understand that the Egyptians worship Nile River on top of other things. And they believe that sometimes the river will bring blessings from the gods to them. So she may have assumed that Moses was a blessing from God. And after a series of events, Moses ended up being adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh, effectively turning him into a prince of Egypt. God's rescue mission's modus operandi. When someone tries to kill your anointed, what do? To save him? You send him right into the hands of the enemies. There's a Chinese saying, 最危险的地方是最安全的地方. The most dangerous place can turn out to be the safest place. If you want to touch the Lord's anointed, God will make you adopt him as one of your own. God will have him eat from your table. God will have you train him in the arts of war. God will have you school him in the best of Egyptian wisdom. And then God will have him come against you later on. So Moses received the best training, the best schooling, the best food, the best nurturing that the world could give. Egypt was a world superpower at that time. But Moses' life as the prince of Egypt was to draw to a close, near to a close, when he nears 40 years old. The Bible tells us that somehow or someone may have told Moses about his true identity as a Hebrew. You suspect it would be his mother who was nursing him. And we know that Moses must have developed a burden for his people as he witnessed them being enslaved and oppressed day by day. So much so that one day the burden was to bear fruit. Moses went out on a visitation to the land. He came across an Egyptian slave driver who was beating up a Hebrew. And that prompted Moses to anger, and Moses killed the Egyptian slave driver single-handedly. He buried him under the sand, thinking that no one had seen his deeds. But he soon learned that that was not true. Because the very next day, when Moses was out again, he witnessed two Hebrews who were having an argument, and Moses decided to play peacemaker. But the Bible tells us that the quarreling Hebrews turned around on Moses and they said this, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you kill the Egyptian?" And Moses soon learned that Pharaoh had come to learn of this incident and he was about to kill Moses, which brings the curtain down on Moses' first 40 years of formative years. One chapter closed and the other open, we enter into the next 40 years of Moses' life. Moses was now 40 years old. And what was God to do with him? Want to make a guess? Moses is in his prime intellectually and physically. Like I said, he was schooled by the best in Egypt as the prince. He was trained in warfare by the best in Egypt as the prince. He's discovered his true identity. He's 40 years old. He's got the physical powers. He's shown that through the slaying of the slave driver single-handedly. He has shown his commitment to God's people by committing murder. He has shown that he has a burden, an initiative to liberate God's people. What was God to do? The stars are all aligned out. The liberator of the Hebrews has arrived. But God sent him into the backside of the desert for the next 40 years of his life. Moses' life for the next 40 years was so insignificant that the Bible could summarize it in 7 verses from chapter 15 to 22. We learn that he entered into Midian. He sat by a well on the first day. He's probably asking himself, "I've blown my chance. I've blown my chance to be appointed by God. I've lost it. I'm an outlaw. I'm nobody." He met a group of women. He married one of them in the end. They are the daughters of a priest. He had 2 children. And we learned that he helped tend his father-in-law's flock for the next 40 years. That's all. In obscurity. And it's ironic that God would turn Moses into a shepherd, which was an occupation that was despised by Egyptians. It's ironic that God would send someone of Moses' status, his qualification, his capabilities, his willingness into the desert, not just for 4 days, not just for 4 months, not just for 4 years, but for 40 years. Why?
Because while in our eyes, Moses is more than ready to enter into ministry, in God's eyes, he's far from ready. Because God didn't just want to take Moses out of Egypt, God wants to take Egypt out of Moses for the next 40 years. Externally, Moses was ready. Internally, a lot to be found wanting. And it was in the desert that God withdrew all his Egyptian privileges. From the palace to the desert, from a prince to a shepherd, from an Egyptian to a foreigner, from being served to serving others, from fame to obscurity, from the hustler and the bustle to solitude and loneliness. It was in the desert that Moses exchanged all those for humility. He was now a nobody. It was in the desert that he learned dependence on God. It was in the desert that he learned patience. It was in the desert that God emptied Moses out, shaped his character, and formed his heart. It is my personal conviction that the second 40 years of Moses' life is essential. If not done well, the first 40 years will be a waste, and the last 40 years will be pointless. What is your Egypt today? What is my Egypt today? You know, it's a question that only we can answer, which only God knows. Because the Egypt in our lives is found so deep within our hearts that no man can sometimes see. God doesn't choose like men choose. God doesn't assess a man like men assess a man. One day, Prophet Samuel was told by the Lord, go out, look for the next king of Israel, appoint him, anoint him. Samuel went and gathered all the sons of Jesse without David. And Samuel saw one of the brothers, and in his mind, he looked at his appearance. The Bible tells us, and he said, surely this is the Lord's anointed standing before me. And the Lord said, shh, wrong. Samuel, I've already rejected him. For you look at the outside, while I look at the heart. But that's how we choose people sometimes. Maybe you've said something like this before, and I may have said some things before, how we judge people on the outside. You saw that guy yesterday during that prayer meeting? Oh, you saw the way he prayed or not? Wow, a lot of conviction and courage, man. A lot of charisma. Just one prayer meeting. Come on, let's make him a staff of Kusa, of the church. You hear that worship leader? That man, I use man because Grace is woman, today she's leading, which she thinks I'm talking about her. You see that worship leader? Boy, he's got the voice of an angel. Oh, and he looks pretty good. He can hold a tune very well. You know what? He's a future worship pastor. Or even better, you know, celebrity crowd. You know, if only God will save this artist, this sports star, I tell you, a lot of people will come to Christ. He will be a real asset to the church and to God. As if God needs man. Or even better, have you seen this guy's Instagram post? Man, he looks like he loves his wife a lot and his family. He looks very happy. You know, let's make him the next pastor for family life. You know, men tend to choose based on personality, but God chooses based on character. And the character of the saints that God chooses is often formed in the desert. Very often. Don't take my word for it. Look at the list of alumni who have gone through the desert experience. Jesus, the Son of God, after having been baptized, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. His only company? Wild animals. The person who was baptized him, his own cousin, John the Baptist, spent most of his adult life in the wilderness, performing a lonely ministry marked by solitude and obscurity. He came into the spotlight. He baptized his cousin, and after that, what did he get as a reward? He was sent to prison. Noah, before Noah could be used as the architect of the new world, he had to spend 120 years, building a ship on dry land, being ridiculed and mocked for 120 years, a thankless, meaningless task, it seems. David was anointed as king at the tender age of 15, but he could only assume the throne after a decade of surviving in the desert and wilderness, coming in and out of hiding as he was hunted down like a dog, in his word, by Saul. Joseph, the great patriarch, favored by his father, chosen by God, forsaken by his siblings, was sold into slavery at a tender age and thrown into prison, completely forgotten until the age of 30. I could go on and on. I could talk about Elijah. I could talk about Saul. I could talk about Paul. I could talk about so many people who went through a desert experience. And you know one thing, as I study the Bible, people who don't end well, like King Saul and a few others, I'm not saying this is gospel truth, but they never went through the desert. They never went through the desert. You know, calling is the easy part. To receive a calling is an easy part. It's the preparing that may kill you. You know, if we are one of those who believe that when God calls us and gives us a calling, then the road in front of us will be straight and smooth, we got something else coming to us. Because everyone whom God calls do have to be prepared for a little bit of suffering through the form of testing, humbling, disappointment, sacrifices, and even pain, so that God can form us, so that God can form our character, so that God can take the Egypt out of our life. Listen to me, when it comes to ministry, God is not so much interested in what you are doing for Him than what He is doing in you as you serve Him. Listen to me, God is not so much interested about what you are doing for Him than what He is doing in you through the course of your ministry. You have to ask yourself the question, do God actually need us? He created heaven and earth. I mean, He created earth just by speaking. He has a host of angels at His disposal. Why would He need us? It is because very often the ministry He gives us is the tool of discipleship in our lives. Our priority, first and foremost, is not trying to do great and wonderful things for God, but to obey Him on God's timing, according to God's timeline. And you know something, if you obey God, and if I obey God, according to His timeline, according to His will, sometimes it may come at a cost to your ministry and your life. You know, when Moses' time was up, it would seem disastrous that Israel would lose Moses, the great leader who's been leading them for 40 years. But you know what? God had Joshua waiting in the wings. When Elijah was taken up into heaven, his ministry was premature. It's not done yet. The war with Baal was to go on, to be waged for years. But God had Elisha. When Jesus obeyed God and went to the cross, His ministry, from a human perspective, seems like an utter failure. His disciples all saw. He hung on the cross in shame. But God's will still prevail. The apostles is in the wings, and the mission is handed over to you and me today. God's will always prevail. And so that was the second part of Moses' 40 years of preparation in the desert. 40 years. Nowadays, you don't affirm someone for 4 minutes, or you ask someone to do something outside their comfort zone for 4 days, and they complain for 40 years. Great men and women are usually not trained at the seminary, not trained when they have taken a missiology class, not trained in workshops, not trained in conferences. They are trained in the desert and the valleys. And now we enter into the final part of Moses' life, the last 40 years. And this last 40 years was kicked off by his first encounter with God. First, after 80 years, he encountered God. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And in verse 5, God says, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, listen to this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, before I finish off the rest of this first encounter of Moses, let me point out two very quick things for us. Number one, why did God tell Moses to take off his shoes? Back in those days, the poorest people couldn't afford shoes. They walked around barefooted. To see someone barefooted is to see someone who is poor and humble. Thus, God was telling Moses, the first attitude when you come into my presence, humble yourself. Second thing to take note in verse 6, when Moses realized he's in the presence of God, his first reaction is to hide his face because he was afraid. A fear welled up in Moses' heart. Not a craven fear, but a fear that is both our reverence. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. If this encounter of Moses and God is prescriptive, I would have asked you to take off your shoes right now. There are about 200 of us here today, and many more online. We can assume that God is in our midst. God of heaven and earth is in this hall. He's among us right now. This is a reality. What is our attitude today? Yeah, I'm not saying anything. I'm just telling us to check our attitude. Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. We can become a little bit lax, right? You're in the presence of God. There is freedom, there's liberty, there's joy. But first and foremost, we need to humble ourselves and we need to fear God. Imagine for yourself if a who's who come into the hall today. Let's say PM Lee, all right? Let's say PM Lee walks through the door right now. I tell you, things will change. Everyone, first of all, I think a lot of us will sit up straight. Right, we'll put away the handphone, and then we'll turn to our neighbor. Lee Hsien Loong, Lee Hsien Loong, lie out, Lee Hsien Loong, lie out. Fear, humble. When PM walked past, hi, hi PM, my name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors of the church. Our attitude will change. It is important, I just feel that, to remind ourselves that whenever we come together, we are in the presence of God. God's presence is already here. We don't have to try to manufacture that. It's not a type of sermon, you know, topical or expository that will bring God into this hall. It's not a type of worship, too fast song, too slow song. It's not. It's not how we pray. The louder we pray, then God is there. No, God is already here. Our duty is to honor it, is to fear Him, is to humble ourselves to come before Him. Let's move on very quickly to finish up Moses' first encounter with the Lord. Then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave driver, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, into the promised land. And then he later go on to say, so now, he's telling Moses, go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. It's graduation day. Moses have graduated now from his desert experience. And he's gotten his assignment. The objective is simple. Number one, bring the people out of Egypt. Number two, lead them into the promised land. Two prong. The first part, relatively easy, delivering them from Egypt lasted about 40 days, according to some estimation. But the leading the people into the promised land, which technically should take 2 weeks, instead took how long? 40 years. For 40 years, Moses led a generation of stiff-necked people through the desert. Sometimes, if you look at the map, they were walking around in circles. And during that 40 years, he took on multiple back-breaking portfolios. He served as prophet, prophesying to the people. He served as a priest, interceding for the people. He served as a lawgiver. He served as a judge, he served as an intercessor, a shepherd, a miracle worker, above all, the founding nation of this nation of stiff-necked people. It was a 40 years that was marked with great difficulties, trials and tribulation against a backdrop of unceasing complaints, but Moses soldiered on because he's got his eyes on one prize, the promised land. And he was to come to a conclusion now in this last encounter with God on Mount Nebo. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 1 to 5. Pastor Kim, I've been trying to catch your eyes. Can you pass me my water? Thanks. And I'll read that account for us again. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Galilee as far as Dan or Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, to the land of Judah as far as to the western sea, the Negev, and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. On this bright, crystal clear day, as the Israelites was camped below in Moab, Moses was led to the top of the mountain by God himself. As Moses laid down there, God showed him a sweeping panoramic vision of the promised land, displaying the full scope of the land that Moses had been dreaming of for the last 40 years of his life. And as Moses was gazing on this beautiful sight, the Lord said, "I've caused you to see it with your eyes, but you cannot enter." Imagine for yourself how bittersweet it is for Moses at that point. Sweetness because he now sees the land. But the sweetness will in no uncertain terms be replaced by sadness when told that he is not to enter the land. And the sadness will be further compounded by the reality that it was his own sin that led to this outcome. Had he not committed that one sin, one mistake, one failing, he would have gone into the land. In Numbers 20, when the Lord told him, "Speak to the rock to bring water forth," Moses, in his anger, struck the rock and misrepresented God. Just one mistake. And it is not for a lack of trying. Moses did not give up trying to change God's mind. According to Jewish tradition, the Bible tells us, the Jewish tradition tells us that Moses asked and begged or prayed to the Lord 515 times between Numbers 20 until this point for forgiveness, hoping that the Lord will reverse his decision and allow him to enter into the land. At one point, he argued to the Lord that I've been held to a higher standard. And at the other point, he pleaded with God, "Turn me into the animal. Just let me enter into the land." But all these pleas and prayers and requests was to stop in Deuteronomy chapter 3. As Moses recounted, I'll just read in part for you. He is recounting. He said, "Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, the fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me, and you will not listen to me." And God says, "This is enough," the Lord said. "Do not speak to me anymore about this matter. Go to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross." That is the regret for Moses. That is one of my main points. In the light of human sin and disobedience, discipline is certain, even if you are called a friend of God. You know, to be honest, when I first read this, when I became a Christian many years ago, I was disgruntled. I was upset. I was even a little bit angry, not at Moses, but at God. You know Chinese saying, 没有功劳也有苦劳. He spent 40 years, formative years, 40 years in the desert to be trained. He makes so many sacrifices. He spent the last 40 years wandering in the desert because of a bunch of people who are stiff-necked. And just for one mistake, just for one mistake, you don't allow Moses to go in?
But over the years, as I grow older and I've mellowed, I've come to understand. God doesn't see us and assess us like men do. God desires not sacrifices. He desires obedience. Not sacrifices, but obedience.
1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?
Samuel told Saul. When Saul disobeyed, Samuel went on to say, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams.
It is a lesson that Moses did not understand, and a lot of men and women continue to not understand.
It is not about the works. It is not about the sacrifices. It is not about the achievement. First and foremost, those are important, but first and foremost, it's about obedience.
You know, I was having a chat with Pastor Mark the other day. Pastor Mark, my very good friend. If you don't know who he is, just look for the skinniest pastor in Coos. And we were reminiscing about the past. You know, we started in the same church many years ago. And when we started out in ministry, we, like all young men, I believe, we had a lot of ambition, me and Mark. We've always wanted to go to seminary. We wanted to become a full-time pastor. He wanted to be a teacher. I wanted to just be somebody. You know, we thought about ordination. We served under a great church planter, Canon James Song, and we were like, oh, maybe you want a church plant. We want to do this, we want to do that. We want to do all this for the Lord. And over the years, I think we have come to mature a little bit, and we have come to simplify our faith. And we've come to understand it is not about human achievement or human works or the titles that we acquire at the end of the day, but what's really important is obeying the Lord. Mark and me have had very little successes, but a lot of failures. We have tasted both the sweetness and the bitterness of ministry. We have seen the good, bad, and the very ugly, and we've tried to learn from them all. But one of the things that always scares us is when we see Christians make the mistake of over-investing their identity, significance, and self-worth into their ministry. And sometimes they become so intertwined with their ministry that the ministry becomes their identity. And they assess and judge themselves based on how much they have done or how well they have done them. As if the more they do, the better they do, the more holier they are, or the better they are right with God. And sometimes when you remove this ministry, you remove these works, and you remove those titles, these Christians crumble. Our identity, our self-worth, our significance is found in Christ and only Christ alone. The ministry, the works, everything else is a fruit of that relationship. Given a choice, I'm not perfect, I still struggle to obey, but given a choice, I'd rather obey God in the smallest of things than to achieve the big things. For that pleases God. Going to my second point, in light of human sin, discipline is ensured, but when discipline is administered, grace is given. Grace is given. You know, on this side of eternity, sometimes when we are suffering the consequences of our sin, our vision is clouded and we fail to see God's grace in our circumstances. You know, in every sense of the word, Moses deserved what he had coming. He committed a sin, so he is not allowed to go into the land. That is the discipline that God administered on him. But other than the discipline, God dispersed so much grace to Moses on the mouth of Nebo. First, the Bible tells us that God allowed Moses to see the land with his own eyes. As I mentioned earlier, the land that he had been dreaming of for the 40 years of his life, God enabled him to see. God didn't have to do that. But God took the trouble. He ushered Moses up and he showed him. He enabled his eyes. He saw beyond what human eyes can see, as undimmed as it is. It was a supernatural sight for him to catch a whole glimpse of the land. So Moses died, but before he died, he was comforted and encouraged by this. Second thing that God did for Moses was paints for us a striking picture of intimacy before God, between God and his friend. God gave Moses a personal barrier in the valley of Moab, of which the location is unknown to us until today, which is probably wise, seeing the Israelites' propensity for idolatry. But God wasn't just protecting the Israelites, he was protecting Moses by placing him in an unmarked grave so that Moses will not turn into an object of idolatry at his death. And you need to recognize that while doing all these things, I believe that God was grieving himself. Jeremiah chapter 13 to verse 17, God shares through his prophet at times how he feels when his people sin. But if you will not listen, God saying through the prophet, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. According to some commentaries, the word in secret here can be used interchangeably with the word turning my face away. You know, every time we talk about turning our face away, we see a picture of God who is abandoning his people. We see a picture of God rejecting his people. But at times he's not turning away because he's angry with his people. One scholar expounded that God turned his face away because he cannot bear to witness the consequences that sin can have on the sinner. And allow me to read you a quote. And here it begins. It evokes the image of a master of the world so affected by human suffering that when despite all his power, he cannot intervene. He wraps himself round and round with his shawl in order to hide in his foes and weep. God grieves when his people falls, and he grieves when we suffer the consequences of our sin. But sometimes on this side of eternity, we don't see the side of God. You know, I have a 10-year-old son. I can't believe he's already 10-year-old. He can be the most impish, most mischievous, disobedient, and even rebellious kid at his age. He takes after my wife. And like all parents in our midst, I discipline my son, and you do too. It's part of parenting. You have to discipline him. Those who spare the rod spoil the child. And sometimes, even when I discipline him in love, giving to him what he deserves, you hear these words coming out of a child's mouth. You would have heard that before. Go away, I don't want you. I'm not good enough for you. When it escalated, it becomes, I am not your son. Or when it gets worse, you are not my father. You don't love me. Parents at the back, don't say you're not one. When the child asks you next time, you ask them, did you check the DNA test? You see, we can laugh about this. We can laugh about this. But sometimes we behave like spoiled child when we are disciplined. And we refuse to acknowledge God. We refuse to see God. We run away from God instead of running back to him. When we sin and when we suffer from sin, no one wants to see God most of the time. We want to associate God with great things when we overcome, when we are triumphant, when we share testimony. But sometimes when people sin, we hide our face from God instead of God hiding the face from us. Worship team, you may return to the stage. But God is loving, kind, gracious, and merciful. You know, through the course of preparing this sermon, I have done my own reflection. The first reflection I did was I recounted and I recall and I reflected on the sins that I've committed in my life. one by one, I recount them. And I count the repercussion. And I recall how God have always been merciful. And if I be honest, and if you do the same likewise, do the same reflection, you and I will come to the conclusion that a lot of times God is more gracious to us than we think so. And the second reflection I had is that I asked myself, can God grieve when he sees his children sinning? You know, and I recounted on the sins of people who are close to me in my life and how it affected me. I remember some years back, a person who was very close to me and Jamie's heart, very close, fell into sin. I recall the number of times me and Jamie is in the car, we were driving, we wanted to talk about it, we just shh, and we just cry. And Jamie will tell you that at times when I think and reflect about this person who was so close to me, at times when we are at home, I break down and I weep bitterly. If me, an imperfect man who loved imperfectly, can grieve over the sin, what more our Father in heaven who is perfect? How much more you must have grieved him? Today on Mount Nebo, we are reminded of these two truths. First truth is to watch ourselves, to obey the Lord. It is not our works. It is not our achievement. It's about obeying the Lord. Second thing we remind ourselves is God is gracious to us. Even when he administers discipline, he is the loving father who will discipline his son. And the third is, God can still restore us when we return to him. Throughout my years as a pastor, I've seen my fair share of people falling into sin and the devastation that sin can have of them. Throughout my years as a pastor, I've never seen once God rejecting a person when the person truly repents. And through all my years as a pastor, I've seen how God can turn evil for good, that when a man repents, God can restore that person. God can restore relationship. God can restore the future of that person. Not in ways that we imagine. There's a twist to this story in the life of Moses. He did enter the promised land. Did you know that? He did enter the promised land. Many, 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 many years later, the Lord allowed him in. In the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Moses met Jesus and Elijah on the top of the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. There is always hope in the Lord. Congregation, can you bow your heads and close your eyes as I lead us on a time of reflection? Shiva Kahala. There's three group of people I want to talk to before I pray for us. First is to the Coos family, this spiritual family, whether you are here on site or online. You know, I've always been very encouraged by you guys, the way you guys serve the Lord, the way you guys have been faithful. And one more thing, you guys have always been generous. Today, maybe we remind ourselves that to approach God, it takes humility. We remind ourselves that we have to fear the Lord, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I pray that, among other things, that Coos will be known as a church of a group of people who always try our best to obey the Lord. I pray over you that whenever you are in the valley of decision, be it for your work, for your relationship, for your family, for your plans, for your ministry, that you will always choose the path of obedience first, even if it may be difficult. That will daily seek the face of God. The second group of people are people who have gone through the desert. You know, some people text me yesterday, I think three of them, and these are people who have gone through the desert experience. They thank me, you know, thanks for affirming our experience. I say, no, you don't thank me, I thank you. And like some of us here, we have been serving God in the desert. We serve in secret. in loneliness and in obscurity. No one saw. And you didn't need the praises of men to keep you going. Some of you go to faraway land, I know, for mission field that is not under cruise, out of your own pocket, out of your own time. I thank you. Some of you take huge sacrifices without asking for anything in return. I thank you. And may the Lord continue to enable you. May the Lord continue to strengthen you. May He reward you for what you have been doing in the secret. The third group are a group of people who have fallen into sins. Psalm 103, verse 8 to 10. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities. God is a God of first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances. I don't know you. I don't know your face, but the God knows your name. He knows exactly what is happening. I don't know the struggles that you're going through, the burden that you're carrying, but I pray for God's grace to come true to you today. In the name of Jesus. Lord, will you show your face to your people today? Show yourself to our church, to this family, that we may correctly see you and approach you and serve you and love you. Lord, bless those who are in the desert. Even for those who are suffering in the desert, for whatever reason, tell them, Lord, that these are all discipleship moments for them to grow. Pray for those who have sinned and fallen and have suffered the consequences or am still suffering the consequences. Lord, will you stretch out your hand this morning? Pull them out of the mire clay. Restore them, nurse them, and let them know that you love them and usher them back into your loving presence. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, Amen. Shall we all stand as Grace and the team lead us into worship? Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Indeed, the Lord is gracious and His grace is sufficient for us. You know, I also want to remind us that we are a family. We are a family, we are together in this. If today anyone is struggling or whatsoever, you are not alone. You can always approach any of the pastors, any of the leaders of the church,
We will journey with you. We will journey with you. So be blessed, all right? So may the love of God and the grace of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. So live now with joy, and may you bring God's presence wherever you may go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Service is over, church. I'll see you guys back next week. Bye-bye.